All right, you know, when the pastor talked to me about reading this piece of scripture, I informed him that I was named after one of the people in this book. My middle name is Malin. I told him that my parents named me after James, which is a good one, but Malin, the only thing they say about Malin in the Bible is that he died. So I kind of questioned where my parents were going with this whole thing. As we open to Ruth chapter 1, earlier we sang a song, and I thought it was a very appropriate song because it says, the words of power that can never fail. God's words can never fail. All right, so Ruth chapter 1, I'm going to be reading in the New King James Version. Now it came to pass in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return with your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For where you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, Is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Thank you, Jim, for reading that long section of Scripture. And yet I think that it's so vitally important to read all of chapter 1 to wrap our hearts around the way that it feels for Naomi. Hopefully you were able to grab a hold of that. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. And I pray, if nothing else, Lord, I pray that we would see your goodness, your providence on display through the life of people like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and so many others. But Lord, when we're hurting, when life is bitter, I pray that we would be able to remember your goodness. And so, Lord, give us the wisdom to see your goodness even when it feels like everything is collapsing down upon us. Lord, open your word to us. I pray that I would not get in the way of the text, but Lord, that it would be clearly seen. So I need your help to do that this morning. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian life is not like Interstate 84, which goes down these long, straight, wide pathways all the way across the country, or at least I think from Utah all the way over to Oregon. But rather, the Christian life is more like a road going through the Sawtooth Mountains, where there's cliffs on one side or the other, posing great danger, where there's rain or there's snow, and it makes these roads slippery with the possibility of sliding off the side of the road. There's large potholes that you must be very careful to avoid. And even though you're trying so hard, sometimes you still hit those potholes. There might be a boulder just around any corner or a pile of rocks that have slid down with the rain and the mud. And finally, maybe the worst, it's filled with road construction workers that just make you stop, and it feels like nothing is happening, but you have to stop. As we walk through the book of Ruth, which is what we're going to do, we're really going to take a survey of the book of Ruth. And then as we walk through this road that is filled with slippery curves and road construction signs that make us stop, I think we can see at the end, I hope at least, that the book of Ruth demonstrates why we go through these narrow roads filled with great dangers. It's because of the destination. We go up on these roads to the Sawtooths because the destination is marvelous and it is beautiful, and in the end it is worth it. And as Ruth and really Naomi go through these roads of life with these hairpin turns and rock slides everywhere and construction workers, we see the end, and it is worth it in the end. The destination, God's providence on display, is amazing. It is marvelous in our sight, and it shows the greatness and the goodness of God. Now, last week we considered providence, and really, providence is like a Hebrew word. It is best read backwards, okay? And so when we consider, as we're looking at the Lion of Judah, let's turn in our Bibles, quickly if you can, to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 5. Oops, and I wrote 1 through 10. I meant to say just Revelation 5, 5. There's a great worship service that is taking place in verses 1 through 10. And one of the elders responds to John as they're considering who can open the scroll that is sealed 7 times over. Nobody else can open it, so John weeps. And the elder responds, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He is the only one but he is the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, we considered last week Judah, and it was not a pleasant story to go through. Wickedness, sinfulness, disgusting things happened in his life. And yet it was not on the basis of his righteousness, but rather on the grace of God that God used Judah to bring forth the line of the Messiah. He was the ancestor of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we must look backwards one more time to Ruth 4. Ruth 4, and it's really at the very end of the book, Ruth 4:12, where we must read backwards one more time. And there is a blessing that is given. And here's the blessing. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And we stop there and say, what? Judah? The dysfunctional family of Judah? You know, the guy who got his daughter-in-law pregnant, and he was ready to burn her at the stake? You're kidding me. This is the guy? What kind of a wedding card is that? And the author of Ruth wants us to see something. Something that only God can do in his perfect providence. And let's see how he develops this storyline with Ruth. So back to chapter 1. Really, Ruth has developed it's four scenes, or I'll just call it four chapters, as we walk through the book and the story of Ruth and how it brought forth to the line of the Messiah through Judah. Ruth 1. We have a return in bitterness. We've already read the chapter. I won't read it again. But as we read through, there is a context. It is during the time of the judges. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed. Now, if you don't know, the judges, it was about a 350-year period of time where there was a great cycle of what happened with Israel. And here is that cycle. First of all, the people would turn away from God. He would hand them over, therefore, then to their enemies. As a result of this handing over, for however long the period of time was, that the people of Israel would then cry out to the Lord for deliverance. So God then would raise up a judge to deliver, to rescue Israel. They would come back, and during the time of that particular judge, there would be a time of peace. But then we know what would happen next. The people would turn away from God again. This cycle happened some seven times, at least as is recorded in the book of Judges. And it really was a turbulent time for the nation of Israel. And somewhere during that turbulence, we find our story of Ruth. And it probably was near the beginning of the time of the judges, although it doesn't actually tell us. I'm making some assumptions. But in this return, there was bitterness. And at the same time, there's a bit of a paradox. You see, there was a blessing while there was a time of bitterness. And really, that blessing, it's hiding in the shadows. And we've got to look for that blessing sometimes that is hiding in the shadows. Let's consider those blessings that are there. First of all, the Lord had visited his people again. And in fact, right when Naomi is about ready to head back to Israel, she recognizes the Lord's blessing simply with her return. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land of Moab because she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them food. The Lord had visited his people again. That cycle was complete. There was goodness, there was peace in the land, and now Naomi is ready to return. But second of all, we know that Ruth is there with her. Look at verse 14 with me. They raised their voices, and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She would not let go of Naomi. I'm going back with you. And as we look forward and we read the words of Ruth, let me read from verses 16 and 17 why she's going back. But Ruth said, "Do not plead with me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you sleep, I will sleep. Your people shall be my people." And the most important line, here we see the character of Ruth shining forth in this verse. "And your God, my God." She is a follower of Yahweh, and she is ready to return no matter what. No matter what the consequences or no matter how scary it would have been at that moment, she returns, verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and worse, if anything but death separates me from you." What a marvelous picture. What a beautiful thing this is. What a faithful daughter-in-law she was to her mother-in-law. Everything was gone from her perspective. Naomi says, "Go ahead and just return back. It's okay." And Ruth says, "No." But the focus is upon the Lord. Your God is my God. And so she returns. But the reality of the bitterness is too much. That moment hurts more than the blessing heals. And isn't it true so often in life we find ourselves in these moments of bitterness, of agony, and all we can do is see the bitterness. So many times in my life, I am like this. You can show me 1,000 reasons why the Lord is for me and not against me, and all I can think of is the Lord must be against me. And that's the way real life is, isn't it? I think there's many people here today who have that in the back of your mind. Maybe you wouldn't say it that way, but that's the way it feels. Bitterness because of this and this and this and this. And that's all you can see is the brokenness. And so all the different things that have caused this bitterness. First of all, the famine in the land, verse 1. Second, her husband and her two sons are gone. If I could just point back to the life of Judah and make a connection of some of the similarities. Now, I understand that there are some major differences that, of course, this is actually a love story and it's beautiful. And that's why we love the story of Ruth, because it is marvelous, it is beautiful. There's a special romance that there is there. But some of the similarities of the time of Naomi and the time of Judah stand out. We've got the story of two Israelite men who left their families in Israel when they were supposed to stay. And yet we still see God's blessing that children are provided. They are brought forth. But just like in the time of Judah, two sons are dead. And on top of that, now Naomi has also lost her husband. And the only thing that she can conclude then is that the hand of the Lord is against her, as she says in verse 13. And finally then in verse 20, she says it in a different way. Look down at your Bible with me. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Now, Naomi means pleasant, lovely. She says, "Call me Mara." Remember the waters at Mara, the bitter waters? "Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Do you ever feel like that then? The hand of the Lord is against you? That's the way I feel so often. Just like the hand of the Lord is against me. And that's the way she felt. That's what she's expressing. And I think Ruth is written for those that are in a moment of bitterness right now. And if you're not there right now, don't worry. You'll be there soon enough. The book of Ruth is written so that when we are in those moments, those times of bitterness, the book of Ruth is written to remind us that the Lord is constantly working for his people. And doesn't Romans 8 tell us that God works some things out for the good of those who love him? Is that what it says? No. It doesn't tell us that God works something. It says God works all things together for the good of those who love him. I believe that. Ruth is written to help us believe that this is true, even in our moments of bitterness. And so we go from the return in bitterness to reaping of hope. There's a reaping of hope that is in chapter 2. And look down in your Bible with me at 2:1. This is the thing that she has forgotten, that it was either off the radar completely, or maybe she didn't even know if this was true anymore. But here's what verse 1 tells us. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a man of great wealth, the family of Elimelech. That's her husband, whose name was Boaz. She forgot about Boaz. And the story changes, and hope is seen. First of all, for us, the reader, she doesn't know about Boaz, though. And so she returns with Ruth, and everybody in the city sees, or in the town, they see her, and they, Naomi's back, and look, there's this girl. And with that in mind, then, we begin to see character on display. First of all, we see the character of Ruth. Ruth is faithful, a faithful daughter-in-law. And she's going to go out to work. Verse 3, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come upon the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She goes out in this faithfulness, and really she asks, can I go out? The answer is yes. Verse 6, Boaz comes and he sees this girl, Ruth, working, and he doesn't know who it is. And so he asks the leader of his servants, and the servant in charge, verse 6, of the reapers replied, but she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. She's faithful. She's returned. And she's gone out to serve, really, Naomi, and to work in the field for her. Furthermore, she is a hard-working woman. Verse 7, and she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for just a little while. Verse 11 tells us a little bit more about the work that she's doing. I'll read that in a second. But understand that she is a hardworking woman and that she's faithful. I think there's a lot more character attributes that we could point out. I'm just going to point those two out because I want to look at Boaz for a second now. Boaz is also a man of high integrity and character. First of all, we see his kindness. His kindness. Let me read verses 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, he goes to her, he addresses her, he welcomes this foreign woman who is now returned. Listen carefully, my daughter, do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but join my young women here. Keep your eyes on the field which they reap and go after them indeed. I have ordered the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from the water the servants draw. Now we see the kindness, first of all, that he invites her to stay in the field and to reap with the reapers. And what's going on here is the gleaning of the fields. And in the law, they were commanded not to get the corners or the edges of their field, to let the poor come and glean from the field so that they can have something to eat. And that's what it's a reference to. And Boaz said, no, none of that. You're coming into the field and you're going to reap the same food that I'm going to eat. Come on, and come and join. Furthermore, he says, drink from the water. Now, we might think that that's not a significant thing. Let me say that was a significant thing. Because if she wanted to get a drink, you know what she has to do? She has to go into Bethlehem, and she has to draw out from the well there at Bethlehem water for herself. She may not have had the resources or the tools to get that. She would have had to go all the way into Bethlehem, wherever that was in relation to. You can go to Bethlehem today. You can see the well that is there, okay? So understand he is being very kind. He's being very generous, and he is sharing his wealth. He is sharing everything that she needs. And furthermore, he's offering protection. We see this element of hospitality that is given here. He's going to protect her so that none of the workers scare her away. You poor peasant girl, get out. No, she's staying here, and he protects her. Second of all, we see his honor. In verses 11 and 12, it says this, Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord." He's calling a blessing upon her from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings... in a significant phrase that we're going to see later, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The Lord's the one who's going to protect you, Ruth. You're here, and the Lord's using me at this moment to protect you and to help provide for you at this moment. So he gives her honor due to her, honor that belongs to her. Why? Because she was faithful to her mother-in-law. The people of Bethlehem saw it, they took notice, and he is there to give her honor. Finally, we see his hospitality and his generousness that is there. Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Understand, the journey would have been difficult. It would have been hard. She would have been hungry, perhaps even starving. And he serves Ruth. Boaz was a man of character, but really the thing that we need to see, consider it back in verse 3. I'm going to call this the providence of God. Verse 3, so she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she just happened to come to a portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Isn't that a funny way to put that? It's not an accident. It's there very purposefully. It happened to come that the portion of the field belonged to Boaz. Daniel Block translates this quite literally, saying, her chance chanced upon the allocation of the field of Boaz. It's an expression that might be, let's say I'm out shooting baskets with Steph Curry, and we've got a game going on, right? And we shoot a three, and he makes the first one. And I say, stroke of luck. And then he makes the next 20, and I'm, okay, maybe it wasn't luck after all. Maybe you actually know what you're doing, and you're just the best shooter ever. No, this happened because God made it happen. He goes on to say, the statement is ironical. I did not know that was a word. It does come up on my spell check, though. Ironical. Who knew, right? The statement is ironical to its purpose is to undermine the purely rational explanation for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. In reality, it's screaming, look, see the hand of God at work here. The same hand that sent the famine and later provided food is the hand that brought Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem precisely at the beginning of harvest. Now guided Ruth to the portion of the field that belonged specifically to Boaz. The same verbiage, this chance upon chance, was used when the Philistines, remember, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a cart and they sent it back to Israel. Let's just see what happens. This chance upon chance, if it goes back to Israel, then we'll know that God is involved in this. And if it doesn't go back, then we'll know that it was just a coincidence. No, this chance upon chance and the oxen that carried the ark, they went straight back to Israel in 1 Samuel 6:9. And so after Ruth finished working, she told Naomi all that happens. And before Naomi even knows who it is that blessed them, that allowed them to her to work in his field, she says, may he who took notice of you be blessed. by the way, who is it that took notice of you and allowed you to work in the field, right? And Ruth answers, the name of the man with whom I work today is, wait for it, Boaz. And if this were a movie, it's not, but if it were a movie, this is where the music would settle in. And the eyes of Naomi would get wide. Boaz? Oh. And all of a sudden, she sees something on the horizon that's beginning to heal this bitterness within her soul. Boaz. Huh. She gives a blessing, verse 20. Look down at your Bible with me. May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness. What she said in chapter 1, the hand of the Lord is against me. No, she's recognizing for the first time in a long time, that's not true. May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness from the living and from the dead. And she concludes, this man is a relative. He's one of our redeemers. End of chapter 2, end of scene 2. The Lord has not withdrawn his kindness. So we go on to scene 3 in chapter 3. And we have Ruth's request. The request. Really, it's a proposal. Now, this is probably the favorite part of the book of Ruth, because we see this beautiful, romantic story coming to light here. It's marvelous, and it's fun. And brothers and sisters, you should enjoy this. Go home today and read this as a family and enjoy the storyline of what's happening. You don't need to watch football. There's no romance that happens there, okay? Go and enjoy Ruth with your wife. Real quick, the setting. Again, we've talked a little bit about this, but there's a setting. Boaz is feasting. Now, who here has finished barley harvest, and afterward you had a big feast? Oh, you haven't done that either. Huh, neither have I. All right, but we can get the culture. I think we all understand this because we all actually do the exact same thing that Boaz is doing in chapter 3. Fourth Thursday of November, what does everybody do? We watch football, right? No. We get together and we have a turkey and then stuffing and mashed potatoes and gravy and corn and green bean casserole and then we have pie, pumpkin pie and pecan pie and chocolate pie with this Cool Whip on top, and it's really good. And what do? We celebrate and we give thanks for the harvest that's come in. And whether you're a farmer or not, you get that part of the culture. Well, the work is done. God has provided another year of his faithfulness. And what does Boaz and everybody else do? They celebrate with a feast. They eat, they drink, they're merry, they're happy, they're celebrating. This is a good time. This is the best of times. And Naomi tells Ruth, go, and you see where he lays down tonight. And you go and you make your request at that moment and at that time. And so it happens. And Boaz, he's celebrating. But there's an element of prudence. You see, Naomi, she doesn't just say, go and throw yourself at him. That wouldn't be prudent. That would be wrong. And furthermore, there is prudence and there is respect. Because what if he's not able to redeem her? He would have a great shame placed upon him. Consider that for just a moment. So we come to the question. The question. Ruth went to Boaz, where he slept at night. She uncovered his feet and lay down next to him. Now, you might ask, why did she uncover his feet? I've actually read some different answers that suggest. I think, to me, it seems like it was a way to wake him up in the most natural of ways in the middle of the night without causing a disturbance. His feet are uncovered, and in the middle of the night, he was awakened. He began to shiver, is the idea. He was cold, and so what do? If you're laying in bed, it's cold, and you get cold. What do? You cover back up, right? In a very natural, normal way. And so when he does this, and I love it, he reaches down to cover up, and behold, a woman was lying there. Shock of shocks, right? What's going on? And so verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she probably whispered at this point. And she said, and these are very important words, verse 9, she answered and said, "I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer." Now, what did she just do there? What is she doing? Let's consider that word, redeemer. What is a redeemer? We don't use that all the time. Most often, and it's translated about 100 times in the Old Testament, but most often it's either translated a close relative, a kinsman, or I think if you have the NIV, it's a kinsman redeemer. And the idea is, depending on the context of how it's translated and everything, but most of the time it falls within the general reference of the nearest relative who had the responsibility for a deceased relative to, one, buy back the land for his family. That was the first thing. The second thing is if one of their kids had become, or somebody else in their family had become an indentured servant, they had the responsibility to buy them back or to redeem them. And then finally, the part that we're most familiar with is to free, or I should say, to raise up an heir for their brother. Those were the responsibilities that a redeemer had. And we can see this in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 10, verses 5 through 10. I'm going to read that. Deuteronomy 10, 5 through 10. Oh, and I didn't put those up on the overhead. I'm sorry. Let me read this, though. "Her husband's brother shall go to her and take her," that would be the widow, "as a wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' The elders of the city shall summon him in the sight of all the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face and shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house in Israel. His name shall be called the house of him whose sandal has been removed.'" Yikes. This is pretty heavy stuff. And I think that's why she goes to him at night in a respectful and an honorable way to make sure everybody knows the cards that are about ready to be dealt. Furthermore, this theme of a redeemer is significant throughout the whole Bible. In Exodus 15:13, it is the Lord who redeems his people, who rescues them out of Egypt. Remember, they had the responsibility to free family members if they had been an indentured slave somehow. Furthermore, this is the verbiage of a groom for his bride. We see this in Isaiah 43, 1, 3, and 4. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. You belong to me, like a bride belongs to her husband." Furthermore, verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I rescue you," verse 4, "since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you." The Lord is our Redeemer. And when you see that word, don't miss the bigger significance of all that's happening in the theology of the Old Testament. And we see just a little picture of how God feels about his bride, with the way things are done here in Ruth. So what was Ruth asking? She says, I want you to marry me. It's a wedding proposal. I love you. Please marry me. Now, girls, you don't understand the anxiety that boys go through. And it's something marvelous. It's something beautiful. I should say most girls don't. Whew. There is something big when a boy gets a ring and he takes out his girlfriend, soon to be fiance, and he's trying to work up the courage knowing that there's really a possibility that he is on the wrong track. And she could say no and utterly reject him, and the most painful thing could ever happen. And so he pulls out the ring and he starts to say, what I meant to say is, wow. And finally, he gets down on a knee and she realizes, oh, this is what he's trying to tell me. He's nervous and he's scared. And as he gets down on his knee and proposes, and it adds to the excitement of the moment when she says, yes! And she puts on the ring and they hug, they kiss, they embrace, they do all that is there. Oh, it's marvelous and it's beautiful and it's exciting. But Ruth doesn't know what his answer is going to be. She just met him. But he's the one. She thinks. The question is, what will his answer be? Verse 10, look down in your Bible with me. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your kindness, your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. She's pure. She has a purity of heart. Verse 11, so now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. What a statement. What a term of honor for her. Verse 12. But now, although it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is also a redeemer more closely related than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Boaz's answer, yes, but it's complicated. And so, we come to chapter 4, the last scene. Redemption. Verses 1 through 4. First, we have to deal with the complication. Somebody else is first in line. That's what the complication is. You've got to deal with this. And so, in the morning, Ruth has gone back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, come over here, friend, sit down here. And he came and sat down, and then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down, and he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab, has to sell the plot of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought that I would inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one except you to redeem it. And after you, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And as we read it, we say, no, you can't do it. It's not you. It's got to be Boaz and not you. I can't believe this is a disaster. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? It just feels like an utter disaster. And so then we read verses 5 and 6. That was 1 Samuel. Then Boaz said, on that day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself. Otherwise, I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself, and you may have the right of redemption, since I cannot redeem it. Just remember now What's the responsibility? His first responsibility is to raise up a descendant, and he won't do it. And if he doesn't do it, what they're going to do is they're going to drag him in front of the city, and they're going to say, he who would not proclaim, or, okay, they're going to spit in his face, take off his shoe, and they're going to say, he wouldn't raise up an heir for his brother. This is heavy stuff. Now, the name of this first redeemer is not mentioned, and it's possibly, let's just give him the benefit of it, let's just assume that he's married. And that's why he does not want to redeem her. So he says, oh, I get it, Boaz. You go ahead. And so the complication is removed. And we breathe as readers with a sigh of relief. Boaz is going to marry her. And we celebrate and we read it and it's lovely. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in the former times of Israel concerning the redemption of the exchange of the land to confirm any matter, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the way to confirm, of confirmation in Israel. So they practiced what was commanded in the law. I always wonder, what did that really look like? Who got to do the spitting and the fit? No, let's not worry about that. Verse 8, so the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders, all the people of Israel, you are my witnesses today, and I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Is it Mahlon then? Is that how you, I've always Mahlon, however it's pronounced. Verse 10, furthermore, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be eliminated from his brother, from the court of his birth. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. And we'll stop there because this is the wedding. They're getting married right here, right now, and it's taking place. Everybody's seen it, and it's lovely, isn't it? And it's at this point that the author shows us a little providence. Providence, looking back on God's story, starting to become clear. Middle of verse 11, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez. Ooh, there's that blessing. Like Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the descendants whom the Lord will give you by this young woman. You see, Tamar was a foreign woman. Ruth was a foreign woman. She bore the line through Judah, and now Ruth will bear the line. And there's something marvelous that is in this picture that Ruth never could have seen, that Naomi could not have known, that they could not have understood, and that really will not be understood until Christ is born in this same town about 1,000 years later. Actually, about 1,500 years later. Many years later, Christ would be the one that she bears the line through. And so we go on. Verse 13. We come to the conclusion. And the author wants us to see this. This is not just a chance that he wrote these things. Whoever the author was, I think it's Solomon. But whoever it was, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. But remember, there's a problem. A road construction problem, right? Something else is in the shadows, and we've forgotten, because in chapter 1, Ruth has been married for 10 years, and they were not able to have babies. That's unusual. Why aren't they able to have? Will the Lord bless them in such a way that she can produce a child? And the blessing is preserved. Answer? Now we have it in this conclusion. And he had relations with her. And the Lord Let me say that again. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Was the hand of the Lord against Naomi? No. The Lord was always there providing, accomplishing something good for her, but in the midst of it all. And remember, the blessing is for Naomi, not for Ruth. It is Naomi's blessing. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." And there's the answer to that question. Is the Lord against her? No, the Lord is for her. And may his name become famous in Israel, verse 15. May he also be to you the one who restores life and sustains you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth. What a beautiful story that is. And finally, we have the pinnacle. Then Naomi, verse 16, took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Ruth, right? No, to Naomi. So they named him Obed, and he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we have a line going from Perez to David. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Haran. Haran fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahashan. And Nahashan fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Now we've got the completion of this beautiful story. But it doesn't just end with Ruth. And here's the thing. God's providence on display. Ruth never saw it while she lived. She didn't get to enjoy it. Naomi, in all of her bitterness, she didn't see the final providence of God working out. And in fact, the writer of this book never got to fully see the providence of God fully worked out. I think that the application of the book of Ruth is simple then. When the road is filled with hairpin turns and rock slides, construction delays, keep your eyes on the Lord, because he is the one who is able to accomplish good through you. Wherever you are in life, you be a godly man, you be a godly woman, a godly boy, a godly girl. Wherever it is that God has brought you to in this life, you respond in godliness to whatever the bitterness might be. Because the God who works all things together for good, he has a perfect plan. And just like he exercised his perfect plan for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and all the others that were there that would eventually lead to Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, he has a perfect plan for you in your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That is the application of the book of Ruth. William Cooper put it this way in a poem that he wrote. He was a man in the 1700s, 1770s, who struggled with depression and in his own life. He was a member of John Newton's church, the one who wrote that song, Amazing Grace. But he said this, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Father, help us to see your sweetness and your goodness in the midst of our distress and our troubles, in the bitterness of life. Help us to know, help us to believe that you have a plan and a purpose. And though it may not be like that of Naomi or Ruth or Boaz, Lord, it is part of your perfect plan, your sovereignty, your providence on display. Father, help us to believe that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Frank?